The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. I'm going to share with you something about the culture of our family. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the pastors on the team with Summit Church, and it's my joy and privilege to be here with you. One of the things about my unique role as family discipleship pastor is I get to travel around, and my kids, a couple of them, the extroverts, they love traveling around with me and meeting friends and seeing friends. And what has happened growing up as a pastor kid at Summit, where you have five local expressions of the church, is that my kids, they don't call Summit Malden, Summit Malden. They just call it Malden. And they don't think of this as Summit Easley. They think of this as, this is Easley, all of Easley. And it's really sweet and adorable, because when they're talking to random strangers, they'll be like, "We're going to Malden on Sunday, and I love Malden." And this morning, my daughter, they're riding in the back of the Jeep, and we're cresting over, coming out of Powdersville down the, I don't know what that big road, that really long road where you crest the hill and you can see the mountains. And I hear my daughter sigh, and she's like, "I love Easley." And I'm just like, yeah, it warms my heart. And I echo her sentiment. I love Easley. I love Summit Easley too. And that's what she was speaking to. I love being here. Sorry, I've got to sigh and compose myself as I make this transition. I don't know how your week's been. My week's been a little bit crazy. We have a new foster placement, and it's just another little soul with coming out of a lot of hard things. And so even the service so far this morning has been super meaningful. My son has started soccer, and this is his first time at playing an organized sport, but I use the term organized very loosely because he's five. So it is exactly what you think. My little guy, the way he plays soccer, his very first game was last Saturday, and before the game, we're driving to the game, and his older sister, who has played one season of soccer before, and so obviously she's an expert, she looks at him and she says, "Now, August, you're the goalie." "Okay. And your job is to protect the goal." And so he shows up to the soccer game. It's six and under, so there's no goalie. The coaches are on the field making sure they all stay on the field. But he has it in his mind that he's the goalie. And so all of the kids, of course, are going about the strategy of the mob, and they are all just following. And my little guy, he knows that he's the goalie, though. So what he would do is he would follow the mob for a little bit, and he would touch the ball, and then he would realize, like, "Wait, I'm the goalie." And so he would leave the mob, sprint to the other side of the field, and just stand there all by himself. And the mob is just moving around, and he'd stand there, and he'd start looking around, get bored. So this would last about 30 seconds, and they'd be like, "I'm bored." And so he'd sprint after the mob, and he'd follow the mob, touch the ball, maybe, and then realize, like, "Oh, no, I'm the goalie." So he'd sprint back, same thing. And the entire time, this is what I love. This is why I get it, why parents put forth the time to let their kids play sports, his face was just sheer joy. I mean, he was living the dream. He loved and, he was at the height of his entire experience. He loved soccer and being on that field so much. This week, when he got subbed out for the first time, he lost it. He screamed at his coach and said, "I hate soccer because you're making me leave soccer." He didn't really think it through. But at first game, this is what was really interesting. And as I was watching the game, as I was preparing for this message, I wasn't preparing for the message as I was watching the game. The message was on my mind as I was watching the game, because you have my son, who was just living the life, and on his team was this other little player, who's young, and also probably as emotional as my son, and this little person. Same team, and we were crushing the other team, not because of my son's athletic ability, obviously, but because, you know, there's another kid on the team that was scoring all the goals. But this other little player, though, they were every minute and a half, they would start just break down, full tears, red face, ugly cry, and run off the field to their mother. And they would just be weeping, like, I'm losing the game. And the mother would be like, you're not losing the game. Your team is actually up 17 points. And it's soccer. It's really something. You're doing a great job. And this little person, though, they were, but I'm not scoring the goal and people are taking the bomb. Like, just miserable. And the mom's like, do it. Like, she's trying not to laugh, but she's laughing. And she's like, it's okay. You're doing a great job. And here's what's fascinating to me. This little person who's having a terrible time, hating life, losing the game apparently, and my son, they're playing the same game. They're on the same exact team. They are in the same moment of time, having the same exact experience, and their experiences still are simultaneously very different. And as I was watching that, I was watching this and watching my son and watching this other little person. I was like, joy is complicated. Right? Like, we typically think that that if I'm having a pleasant experience, then I'm going to be happy. And I'm watching this, and I'm like, that is clearly not the case. Right? Joy is really complicated. And this week, we're continuing in our series in the book of Philippians, and we're talking about the gospel-shaped life. And as you read through the book of Philippians, and I invite you to turn there, I'm going to turn there too. As we read through the book of Philippians, rejoicing is something that Paul, it comes up a lot. And we're like, oh, well, that's because Paul's a Christian and Paul is Paul and that's just what you're supposed to do. Well, it gets a little bit more nuanced, though, because when you look at the story of Paul's life and the story of Philippians, there's good reason to be a little bit intrigued as to why in the world he's talking about rejoicing so much. So in order to explain, let me give you a little bit of background on Paul's life so far. Like, he was a persecutor of the Christian faith, became a Christian, met Jesus, and he was living in the city of Antioch, and he was just a guy. He was just loving the church, serving the church, using his gifts, and he was just a guy. And then the Spirit said, set aside Paul and this other guy, Barnabas, and for a task that I'm going to set for them. And then they go off on this thing and they start their first missionary journey. Maybe the first missionary journey, I don't know. And so they go off to the island of Cyprus, and then they take the gospel to Cyprus for the first time, and then they go to Turkey, Asia Minor, and they're taking the gospel to all these different cities. And the church, this is what's crazy, is the church starts getting planted everywhere. And the Gentiles, that's everyone that's not a Jew. Everyone, like, they're all like coming to faith. And, like, the gospel is taking roots in places that it's never been. And Paul and his buddy Barnabas, they come back and they're like, the kingdom of God is going forward, y'all. This is crazy. These people that we thought would never follow Jesus and wouldn't care about God at all, like, they do. It's really unreal. And the kingdom of God is breaking into the brokenness of the Roman Empire. Y'all, this is phenomenal. And then, like, he just rides the crest of the wave. And then Paul, like, as he continues in his life, he begins riding the crest of this wave. And he becomes known as one of the most, if not the most, influential Christian leader in the early church. And the gospel is breaking into the entire continent of Europe, largely in part because he is being used by the Spirit of God. Like, he was the essence, the keynote speaker, like, he was the man. And everything is going really, really great, and the gospel's going forward, and then he gets arrested. And you're like, that's not how this story's supposed to go, right? Like, the way the story's supposed to go is Paul keeps going, and the gospel keeps going forward. No, he gets arrested. And then he gets taken to Rome, and now he's imprisoned, and life, that's where he's writing this letter from, after his arrest. And so, do you understand when I say, like, as I read the book of Philippians, I'm reminded joy is, and rejoicing, like, is real, it's complicated. Like, there's something there. And what I want to unpack this morning is, in the crisis moments, how in the world is Paul able to rejoice? We're going to, like, let's read this, and then we'll get started. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, we are in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then just finish that verse there. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. And we're going to pick up on that later. Let's pray as we get started. Lord, as we get started, thinking and reflecting, I want to be the first to acknowledge that my gratitude that you do not call us to fake joy or to wear masks, but you seem to be in this text, you seem to be inviting us into something that is beautiful and profound and incredibly appealing. Father, you know my story this week, and you know the story of the men and women in this room. And it's quite possible that as we reflect back on our story this week, there may be a really good case for not rejoicing. So I lift up the heaviness on our hearts and the very real things that demonstrate or examples of the pain and suffering that exist in this world. And I ask that your spirit would speak. That in this time and in this moment, your spirit would comfort and your spirit would call us to the truth of that Paul is speaking to here. And I thank you. I thank you for the hope that is embedded in the gospel. And in Jesus' name we pray and trust. Amen. So you are in Paul's circumstance. If you are in Paul's circumstance, if I was in Paul's circumstance, let me tell you what my prayer would be. Because the way this book of Philippians has played out so far is he starts off with his greetings and he says, Philippians, I'm praying for you. This is my prayer for you. And then he says, okay, now that I've got those out of the way. Let me explain my circumstances, because he's writing to very dear friends, and he has the responsibility now, as he comes to this point in the letter, to kind of explain, this is kind of what I'm thinking about my state of being. This is kind of what I'm thinking about where I am right now and what's going on. And if I were Paul, having the opportunity to be a major influence of the gospel in the continent of Europe and Asia Minor and like all of this thing, what would your prayer be? Listen, here's my prayer list. These are some things I am praying through that God would do. A, Nero would die, right? Like, that would be the first thing. Like, this is what I want. This is what I'm thinking. Nero's a jerk. Rome is really unjust. We need to spread the word and create a rebellion and overthrow these guys. We need the kingdom. No, maybe I would be praying this. I would be talking about, like, this jailer's a real jerk. Pray that he gets, like, moved away somewhere. This jailer, though, he kind of likes me, and he seems a little bit corrupt enough to be open to a bribe. So send money, and we can get me out of here, right? Like, all of my, as I think about how I respond when my life takes a plot turn that seems to be going southward, how do I talk about it to my friends? What do we need to do? What do I need to do, or what does God need to do to do what? We need this. That's what we need. Like, that is my natural response, right? And I don't think I'm alone. Like, our habit has been to tether our experience and the pleasantness of our experience to my plan, my life going as I planned. And instead, Paul says something very, very different. He says, I want you to know, brothers, my life is really going sideways. I need to change. No. What does he say? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's not what I would say. And secondly, that makes no sense. Right? Like, let's pretend we're in the church in Philippi, and we're getting this letter. At this point, we would say, does anyone know any professionally trained counselors to send over to Rome? Because Paul has truly lost his mind. Paul, what serves the gospel and the way the gospel goes forward is you are like a gifted speaker, and you're a gifted writer, and you're a gifted theologian. You are incredible. You are the man. You, like, the way the gospel goes forward is you get free. You're in jail. It's the opposite. So that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. The enemy, right? Like, Rome was the enemy. Caesar set himself up to be a god. Caesar demanded worship. Why were Christians getting persecuted? Because Caesar demanded, like, one of the ways you demonstrate your loyalty to the nation of Rome is what? You worship Caesar, the god, right? That's why Christians are getting persecuted. That's why they view Jesus, the worship of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, as a threat. And he says, no, guys, the soldiers that help keep Caesar in power, they're now learning about Jesus. I'm like, no, Paul, the people that are helping keep Caesar in power, they're the enemy, they're the bad guys, they need to go away. He says, no, all of this is great. I'm in jail now, and the people that support Caesar, like, they're now learning about Jesus. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. What in the world? All right, so what's the first thing he mentions? What does he fixate on? First, the gospel is spread to my captors. First of all, to the immediate Praetorian Guard, the elite soldiers of the emperor, and to all the rest of the guard, word has spread of what Paul's crimes were, that he is imprisoned for declaring the fame and declaring his loyalty to Jesus as the true king. Secondly, what's the second thing he really wants them to know? And much more, ready? Most of the brothers, this is why it's really great I'm in jail, guys. Most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this is what's going on. Paul celebrates the opportunity to personally share the gospel with the embodied enemies of the kingdom of God, the Roman soldiers, while simultaneously he prizes, and this is the inverse of how we typically think the gospel goes forward, he praises the decentralized spread of the gospel. And you're like, that's a decentralized, what in the world? All right, this is how we tend to think. The way my friend is going to become a Christian is I bring them to church, and the paid professional that is really, really good at it, he declares the gospel to my friend, and that way the friend hears. So how does the gospel go forward? The gifted speaker, they articulate the gospel because they're really good at it, and that's how the gospel is. No, that's not how this works. Paul is celebrating the fact, process this, he is celebrating the fact that the gospel is going forward because he is in jail, limited audience. Why? So that the rest of the brothers, like us, me, right, like everyone else, they are now emboldened. If Paul's the main guy and they haven't killed him yet, he's getting a fair trial, like, well, I get to go. Right? All right, so this, like, it is all too easy as I read this story to point out to God the benefits of an alternative plan. Right, Lord, I know this is what seems to be going on. Let me tell you, there's a better way. Let's sit down. This is what my prayer time is going to be. I'm going to articulate to you all the ways that my plan is better than your plan, right? If Paul was out of prison and had a pleasant life and really good support and all the financial resources that he needed, then the Roman Praetorian Guard, they could have come to the church and it would have been really, really great. Like, if they had freedom of worship, then all these people could go to church and worship and celebrate. Like, why don't we put that in the plan? That's a great plan. What about, Lord, the brothers and sisters in the church? If Paul was free, they could have gone to conferences led by Paul, right? And then they could receive training from Paul. This is a better plan. And when, And when we do that, by the way, like when our time with the Lord and our communication with the Lord is spent discussing with the Lord the better way, what's the result of that? I don't know about for you. For me, it's just frustration. It's just bitterness. There's not joy there. Because I just end up getting angry and just internal angst towards the Lord of, why isn't it what I want? Versus what? Paul looks at what is. And he sees what God is doing, and that invites him to celebrate. Like, there's two alternative paths here, right? Like, we can rage and lose our minds at God that we're not getting. We can throw the tantrum. How does that work for us? Or we can step into what is. Right? Paul's purpose and mindset was not to seek to course correct the narrative, but rather it was a celebration of what he saw God doing in the present moment. Right? Can we go back to my son's soccer game? The distinction between the kids that were celebrating, the kid and the child that was losing their mind, was not because of spin. Right? It wasn't because the coach was spinning the narrative for people to be like, no, guys, it's okay. It wasn't just good PR that my son was happy. It was because my son and the other players, like, they understood this is actually what's going on. This is reality. Like, we're winning. They're leaning into the reality of what is. And that's what brought them joy. All right. They had a true understanding of the story that was actually playing out. Secondly, all right, so what's the second thing Paul does? Verse 15. He keeps going. Like, it's almost like the story gets worse. As I read this, Paul's in jail, but people are proclaiming the gospel. That's really great, I guess. But you find out that everyone that's proclaiming the gospel, what's true about them? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Well, that's not good. People are being jerks. Well, they need justice. But others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What in the world? They need to be excommunicated and dealt with and make justice. But sincerely thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. These are horrible people. Right? Paul addresses those who are out now freely preaching the gospel. He's in chains. And there's a range of motives. And so how does he respond to this mixed bag of voices? They're preaching the gospel for their own advancement? Oh, okay, so Paul, who's the lead guy, now he's limited in his exposure, so now it's my chance to really shine. We're not entirely sure what's going on, but this is the beauty of Paul's response, is he looks at what is happening and he says, no, this is how God is using it. The gospel is going forward. I think oftentimes my interpretation of events, the curation of the way in which I curate the events of my story in my mind and the story of others around me oftentimes is driven by the motivation to improve my understanding. It leads to rivalry. And that's not what Paul does. He looks at this, like, his interpretation of this is really beautiful because two things are happening. First of all, he doesn't say, it's okay. He doesn't look at the guys that are preaching for their own gain, for their own, like, to afflict Paul. He does not look at them and say, oh, they're great. No, he calls it sin. Like, sin is sin. Mixed motives, evil motives are evil motives. He doesn't condone them. But he celebrates what God is doing. Look at the result. Look at what is actually happening in these events. The joy Paul possessed in the midst of his story stood independent of the circumstances of his rivals. Like, to the point then, what is his conclusion as he looks at this? What then? Only that in every way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And this is like really hard. Like, it is really, you look at this and you're like, this makes no sense. Simultaneously, though, this is what oftentimes happens. Philippians 4:4, which gets quoted a lot. If you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard it. Rejoice always, and again, I say rejoice. Like, we really, really like that verse. We're like, yes, God's desire is that I would be happy. But what ends up happening is if when we rip that verse out of its context and we just overlay it over all of my life, we then presume to think that either the way I'm supposed to rejoice always and again when I say rejoice is just pick myself up by my own bootstraps, force the smile on my face, wear the mask, and that's just what I'm supposed to do and that's what God wants for me. No, that's not how Paul gets there in chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4 is rooted in chapter 1, verse 18. How does he get there? It's not through a change of his circumstances, and it's not through faking it. And we're a buckle of the Bible Belt, Southern evangelical Christianity, right? Like, this is where the mask gets put on the most, because we're Christians and we're supposed to be happy all the time. But where does it come from? It's not a call to fakeness. It's not a call to put on a veneer. It's an acknowledgement of the brokenness that is. But it's an awareness of the whole story. What we see is the meaning and joy in Paul's story transcended the current circumstances he found himself in. Because it was rooted in the fame of Jesus going forward. Right? Like, hold on. This is the way I think is, Lord, this is me. The rest of the universe revolves around this. And as long as this is happening, like as long as the revolutions of the world around my life are happening in the pattern that I see fit, that make my life absent of suffering and mostly convenient, then I'm going to rejoice. Those are the conditions. And that's what we presume. Now, the conditions might change for us, right? We have different teams on that condition list. We have different political systems on that conditional list, right? And we have different relational events that are happening in our life. And all of these things, though, when all of those correlate, that's when we rejoice. And so, Lord, what's your job? Make sure all these things happen. That's your job. This is the contract. This is the spiritual contract I have with you. I show up to church. I tip the church. And then what happens? You take care of everything else. And then I'm going to be happy. And what does Paul say? I'm in prison. My apparent enemies are flourishing. And the gospel is going forward. And I rejoice. Probably not going to have to deal with figuring out how to rejoice in prison for declaring the gospel, right? Let's bring it way loud, way lower, much lower bar. Ready? When it is 7 o'clock in the morning and my kids have already lost their minds at each other 3 times and I'm just trying to get them in the car to get to school, and the way in which I respond to them is typically not the one defined by joy. Right? Or when you're at work and you get the person walking by your office or the person calls or the circumstance comes up and it demands way more of your attention. It's a circumstance you really just don't want to deal with because that person's really, really annoying. And you're just like, I'm not rejoicing right now because I'm not getting to the things that God really cares about. There's no rejoicing there. Right? But wait. Isn't it, though, like what Paul is leaning into here and what Paul is speaking to here is he says, no, maybe, not maybe, the plan of God as it is laid out for his followers is one so that whether in moments that are pleasant and where all of the conveniences are in place and the list is, we're just really checking it off, like we get to rejoice there, sure. But also in the moments of hardship and the moments of crisis where everything is hitting the fan, like, leaning into and walking in step with how is God desiring the kingdom of God to go forward in this moment? How is it? What are the opportunities where his fame and his kingdom is actually being proclaimed in the midst of a broken world? That's what he calls his kids to. And this is what Paul is thinking. The story is bigger than my life. The story is bigger than me having a pleasant day. And so when I am dealing with my child that is losing their mind because their toy got taken away by a sibling, that's a mean jerk, right? Like, in the midst of that minor crisis, what do I have the opportunity to do? To get down on their knees, my knees, and say, hey, buddy, what's going on? Let's talk about what grace is. Let's talk about how, I love you even though you lost the toy, and how I get to demonstrate and move towards this child that in this moment is not acting very lovable. But I get to demonstrate to them the love of the Father that he demonstrates to me when I lose my mind, when my toy gets taken away. And what happens when I, in that normal rhythm that could be interpreted one of two ways, this is a major inconvenience, or this is an opportunity for me to demonstrate the person and character of Jesus. And you know what happens? Like, those moments of desperate pain and inconvenience and relational angst, and I'm not just speaking about the little ones, I'm also speaking about the major ones. Like, when we step into them, we see the gracious hand of the Father being, like, we see it intervening. And we get to walk in step and walk alongside the Father, and we get little glimpses into the work that he's doing. It's so easy to lose sight. Say it another way, maybe beating a dead horse, the kingdom of God was not defined by Paul as his own personal freedom. Are other people hearing that the Son of God has invaded creation itself? Are other people hearing that Jesus has purchased their freedom? Are people hearing that there is hope outside of the pain and suffering of this world? Are people hearing that they are loved, that God is pursuing them even in the midst of their own rebellion? Yeah? Then that is worth celebrating. And that is something that I can get on board with being joyous about. It's really hard. As we go, though, like, this is kind of how the gospel works. Like, this is how, as you look back in the history of the church, like, this is how it works. Let me give you an example. There was a young man. He was 16 years old, and he's just a normal kid. And one day he got like these bandits. These raiders came and they captured him, and they beat him up, and they tied him up, and they threw him on a boat, and they took him to a land that was considered pagan. It was considered unreachable. Everyone in the church had looked at this people, at this culture, and they said, these people are unsavable, and they do not deserve the gospel. And this kid was sold as a slave to a chieftain there. And he worked as a slave, as a shepherd. And this kid, he writes about how all of my life up until then, I had heard the gospel, I had known about Jesus, but it was in this season, in my years, in the snow and in the rain and in the cold, reading his autobiography, it's crazy. He says, in the rain and snow and cold, that is where I fell in love with Jesus. And then the story gets crazy, because then all of a sudden he has a dream and he sees this messenger, this angel maybe, tell him, like, listen, run away this date, run away this time, run this way, and you'll find freedom. And you'll meet some English sailors, and they'll take you home. And he does. And he gets home. And Patrick goes home to his mom and his dad, who are exuberant, like, we're home. And Patrick then goes in for a theological training, because he's like, I want to tell other people about Jesus. Like, I want to serve my people. And he has another dream. And this man shows up to Patrick with an Irish accent. And the man speaks, probably not with our modern day Irish accent, but he said, I knew, because it was the voice of the Irish. Come tell us about Jesus. And you can imagine Patrick's response. You mean those people that enslaved me? And he goes to his parents, and he writes. He says, my parents weren't really thrilled about the idea. My words, not his, but he says it in his own way. And he's like, and everyone said, no, you're too uneducated, you're not equipped, and those people are evil. They do not deserve it. Your circumstances, wait. Your circumstances are going to be far more pleasant if you stay here in the safety of Scotland. What does he say? He writes, St. Patrick. Famous not for inventing green beer, by the way. He's famous because of this. So I am first of all a simple country person, a refugee, and unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future, but I know this for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. And then he who is powerful came, and his mercy pulled me out and lifted me up and placed me at the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud and return to the Lord for such great good deeds that are his, here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure. So be amazed, all of you people, great and small, who fear God. If I am most looked down upon, yet he inspired me before others that I would faithfully serve the nations with awe and reverence and without blame, the nations to whom the love of Christ brought me. Listen to how he describes the rest of his life, which was difficult. He talks about being enslaved, in chains, almost facing death again. And he, this is what he says at the end of his life. His gift was that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, serving them, the Irish, serving them in truth and with humility to the end. How do we have a spirit of joy in the midst of moments of slavery? A spirit of joy where we are called to go and love and serve people who in that moment might be very unlovable. And we might have very good reason to run the other way. Because the beauty and the hope of the gospel in Patrick and in Paul goes forward even in the midst of hard things. And how can we have peace there? Because look at the one that has gone before us. Right? This is why I love that we started this morning in Matthew chapter 4. Why can we have peace and hope and joy and celebration when we are walking in the midst of the wilderness? When we walk into this space and we're like, my life this week was a train wreck. How can we not implode under the weight of it? Because the one who has gone before. And how did the gospel of the heavenly kingdom begin to break into this one? Because Christ, when he said, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But even so, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. This is the story that we are called and invited into as we participate with Jesus, the celebration of the goodness and the grace of the Father that is pursuing a broken world. Is it hard? Yeah. I was talking with my wife, and we have a foster placement who just came into our home, and they're coming from the brokenness of the broken circumstances. And I told my wife, I was like, I'm reminded this morning that people that have not been loved oftentimes act in unlovable ways, and I do not want to love them right now because they're jerks. And in this moment, this is what the gospel invites us to and gives us hope in the midst of. Can I pray for us as we go? Lord, Lord, I am overwhelmed at times by the hardness of life. the longer I live and the longer I walk with people, the longer I am a person, the more I realize that the effects of sin and the effects of human rebellion are profound and painful, and they have consequences that are far greater. I lift up my brothers and sisters in this room that are walking through really, really hard things. And the weight of the world can feel so overwhelming. Lord, I ask that this morning and today that you would give two things. First, as they walk through those hard things, that you would give them opportunities to redeem those moments in light of eternity. As they serve to point people to the Savior. And Lord, I ask also that you would give them moments to see how maybe already you have used and are continuing to use their story to introduce others to the love and affection and grace of the Father. Lord, thank you that you do not waste a moment of our story. And may we, as brothers and sisters, rest in your arms, rest in the hope that your kingdom is coming. And even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.